I would like us this evening to continue our study in the Ten Commandments, and in particular to reflect upon the fourth commandment, as we would inquire of God, what does this commandment teach us about the gospel? Our text then is from Exodus chapter 20 and at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, as we reflect upon this particular commandment, we become aware that this, of all the commandments, is the commandment which is least likely to be observed. It may be that most of our neighbors, even the most ungodly amongst them, might be willing to observe the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill," at least in some outward form, but they would make no pretense whatsoever of keeping the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. So if we're wondering what the answer to the question is, who's keeping the Sabbath, we can write off all those who are outside of the kingdom, and truth be told, even those who we would know as being fellow believers. It seems as though most Christians do not observe the Sabbath in any meaningful way. They may go to church in the morning, but come the afternoon, they are as likely to be out in the supermarket or engaging in the recreations as anybody else. So who is it that is keeping the Lord's Day, the special day, keeping a day holy? Or is it a misnomer for us to talk in our generation of the Ten Commandments? Should we rather say God has given us 9 commandments and this one has fallen into disuse, and rightly so. Even those who are within the Reformed tradition are not always as committed to the keeping of the Lord's Day as we might desire. Indeed, if you were to hear those presenting themselves for ministry on the floor of presbytery, and if they're asked the question in their examination, "Do you take any exceptions to our standards, the Westminster standards?" The one that is most likely to crop up is they take an exception to the observance of the Lord's Day, at least as it is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, we might ask ourselves, why is there this opposition, even amongst those who would declare themselves, and whose faith we do not doubt? It is not as those who do not keep the Lord's Day as a special day are rank unbelievers. It's just that they have come to a conclusion which I, for one, and I trust you with me, do not share. Why the opposition to the keeping of the Lord's Day? I suspect there might be something of a fear of keeping the Lord's Day, or of what it might become. In my own family, so I'm told, my father, his family observed very strictly the Lord's Day, so that the sandwiches were put into 3 tins on a Saturday evening, one labelled breakfast, another lunch, and another dinner. And all day long, they would eat nothing but sandwiches to keep down the amount of work that they would do now. That's not a pattern that we have adopted in my family, and I'm not aware of anyone in the congregation that just makes 3 sets of sandwiches for the Lord's Day. Should we be thinking about doing such a thing, where we do as little as possible, not even cook on the Lord's Day? Well, there is a perception that if you keep such rules, that the keeping of the Lord's Day becomes something of a dry event. It's sort of The spiritual equivalent of beef jerky. You know it's going to do you some good. It has some nutrition, but boy, is it dry. And because folk don't really want to observe a Sabbath day which is like beef jerky, what do they do? They say, well, we're going to go to the other extreme and just say, well, that can't be the right thing, and so we'll have no observance of a Sabbath day at all. Surely, God never really intended for us to have these rules and regulations, the sort of rules and regulations which we read of in the New Testament that Jesus had to deal with when he was speaking to legalistic Jews. And as we see that, as we have perhaps experienced it, perhaps a generation ago when we were children for some of the older members, that we think that's not something we want to import into our family. And if we can find an excuse to say, no, we don't need to observe it at all, then that's all well and good. And I can avoid such questions as to how we should observe the Sabbath day by just saying it no longer applies. 9 commandments, really. And the 10th one here, or the 4th commandment, this particular commandment, is a hangover from the Old Testament times, but no longer to be applied in New Testament days. Well, what does the 10th commandment, the 4th commandment, my apologies, what does the 4th commandment tell us about God? God would have us set aside time for his worship, to be together in prayer and in praise. And I trust I'm not alone to say how much I enjoy hearing this congregation praise God. When the congregation sings, it lifts my spirits. Not to say that I don't sing hymns on my own, but you are spared such things. And even Louise is spared such things. I don't usually sing in her presence, because I was at the end of that particular line when the musical ability was being given out. But oh, how I do love to hear the saints sing, and I trust you do as well. When we were prevented from joining together for 10 weeks last year, and we came back as a congregation, those of you who were able to be present on that occasion, did it not seem like heaven had been opened to you? Our hearts were knit together in praise. It's a joy to be with the saints. It's a joy to hear our fellow believers singing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." But we live in a busy world. And fitting worship into a busy schedule can be challenging, can it not? Well, stop right there and ask yourself the question. If the phone rang in your pocket or in your house, and it was the secretary of the President of the United States saying, he would like to speak to you, what would your response be? Well, let me just get my calendar and I'll see when I'm available. No, if the President of the United States has got you, his secretary is fixing up a time, you'd say, when is most convenient for him? I don't care who it is that's in the Oval Office, whether you voted for him or not. If the President is asking to speak to you, you'd say, what time is he available? And yet, is that universally true in the attitude of heart and mind for those who are our fellow believers who come together on a Saturday evening because that fits in more with their schedules? Many, many years ago, I had the privilege of taking some people out to Israel. And we visited Capernaum. It's a first century synagogue, not exactly from the time of Jesus, but very soon afterwards. And in the grounds of the synagogue, there was an olive press. And the guy pointed out that there was a mechanism by which the olives are put in, and then the oil from the olives would be crushed out of it. And as the oil was crushed out, it would settle. All the sediment would settle down to the bottom. And the purest and the finest oil would be at the top. And the top tenth measure was taken off that oil because that was for the temple. Because only the very best would be good enough to fuel the lamps in the temple. And I trust that picture is not entirely lost on us when we think about what we're giving to the work of the kingdom, when it's in terms of our own resources. Do we sit down with our paycheck, whether it's weekly or monthly, and then calculate, I need this, and I need this, and I need this. So what's left over? Well, now out of what's left over, I'll give something to the work of Christ's kingdom. Or is the picture of that olive press before us? We give to the work of the kingdom first because we give our first fruits. Now, do you see the implication for us as we think about the time of worship? Are we expecting to worship a God who will fit in with our busy schedules? And if you know, Sunday just gets filled up so quickly, we've got so many things to catch up on. So if I can just slip into the church on a Saturday evening and fit in the worship of God there, I'm still in church each week, but I'm so glad I've got a God who lets me just pick my own time for worship and fits into my busy schedule. Yes, Mr. President, I'll look to see when I'm available. Could you call me back tomorrow? God has set aside a time when we are to worship him. Now, boys and girls, there's something that God is telling us in this particular commandment, which I know will be difficult for you to grasp, because I know it's difficult for the adults to grasp. But why do I know that? Because it's difficult for me to grasp. God is outside of time. We're bound by time. For us, there is a yesterday, and for us, God willing, there'll be a tomorrow. But we always live just in the present. We anticipate, we pray for what might happen tomorrow, we commit it to the Lord. What happened yesterday has already taken place, and it is but a memory for us. But there isn't a yesterday for God, and there isn't a tomorrow for God. Why not? Because God is already in the future. And I know that's a kind of mind-bending. He's already in the future. And the past, though it is the past for us and but a memory, is in the present for God. So when God sits down in his commandment that we should set aside a day for his worship, he's speaking in terms that we can understand. Because we are creatures of time. A Lord's Day once a week. He's telling us, set aside time to be with me. And if we could borrow on that just a little, to speak in terms that we can grasp and understand, it's not only that God is saying, I want you to set aside time to be with me, but that God is saying, and I'm setting time aside to be with you. I'm setting aside time to be with you. So we examine our hearts as we come to reflect upon any of the commandments, but tonight upon this one. Are we of those that are thinking to ourselves, what a blessing we have that God would set aside time to meet with me, to hear my prayers and petitions, to accept the praises of my heart? When we stop to think about it, we should say, this is just truly amazing. But we need to confess also that we have such a low view of God that it hardly registers with us. We read that in the Garden of Eden, at the end of the day, the Genesis account tells us somewhat poetically, in the cool of the day, I've always thought that was a particularly beautiful expression. The idea, of course, is Adam is being placed in the garden to tend the garden. God has raised up a helpmeet for him. Together they are laboring. At least that is what they should have been doing. And when the day's labor is over, God comes to meet with them. I really suspect it's one of those pre-incarnate experiences of Christ. They heard the sound of his voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, rather than just rush on, and of course we know what happens next, and it's not good news. But before we rush on and see the utter catastrophe of the fall of mankind and the sin into which Adam and Eve fell, let's not rush past what God is telling us about desiring fellowship with those whom he has made in his own image. Are we looking for and earnestly anticipating that when we attend upon the means of grace, that we will hear the sound of his voice? We read together from Ephesians chapter 2. And there's something in Ephesians chapter 2 which is so easy for us to pass over that it's only when you stop and reflect upon it that perhaps you're able to see something which is really quite remarkable. Let me read it to you again. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, it's a letter written to the church in Ephesus. Well, where's Ephesus? It's basically on the westernmost shores of what is now modern-day Turkey. You can go to Ephesus to this day. It's a wonderfully preserved ruin. Nobody lives there. But you can see the amphitheatre, you can see where the library was, you can see, walk along the main street of Ephesus. It was nowhere near the Promised Land. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, never went there. Now, why do I draw that to your attention now? Well, listen to what Paul says. We'll read from verse 14. See if you can spot the significance. For he himself, or who's that speaking about? It's Jesus. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. Did you catch it? He came and preached. He came and preached. Jesus never set foot in Ephesus in his earthly ministry. That when he sent out his apostles and his evangelists, they preached Christ. And the word of God does not hesitate to say that when they preached faithfully the gospel message, it was Jesus himself, he came and he preached. The sound of his voice was heard in the cool of the day. The sound of his voice. When we debate the use of the Sabbath, it tends to center around abolishing it altogether, or the rules that we would perhaps seek to enforce upon others. I want to suggest to you that that is not where the debate should be. go back and take a second look at the preamble to the Ten Commandments. We read together from the Ten Commandments frequently. And you'll remember that the beginning of the Ten Commandments says that God is the one who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. These are commandments that have been given explicitly to those whom God has rescued. Not primarily to the heathens, though surely they need to hear the commandments as well. No, these are given primarily, first of all, to God's people, before ever they are given to any unbeliever. But this particular commandment, the fourth commandment, dare I say, is unique. It's the only one that refers to the sojourner within your gates. The only one. And there's a promise of blessing, even for those who are just passing through. 2,000 years later on, Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus that we read together. And as we read through that passage, he draws this distinction that's to be made between those who were descendants of Abraham after the faith and those who are descendants of Abraham now by the work of the Spirit. He talks about those who are outside the covenant community. They are separated, alienated, strangers, all my forebears were Gentiles, as far as I know. And perhaps you might be able to say exactly the same thing. You are a sojourner. Those who were, in Paul's words, those who were afar off, now brought near. As God gives direction out of the smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai, he has a word for the sojourner. Those who really don't belong. But this Sabbath is for them as well. Perhaps you will remember the occasion when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus. She was highly distressed. She was a mother with a child who was demon-possessed. She knew herself that she had no right to lay any claim upon Jesus. And Jesus pointed that out to him. Sorry, to her. It's not meet for the bread to be taken from the children and given to the dogs. Not the most encouraging response that you might have expected from Jesus. Now she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Do you see, brethren, that in this fourth commandment, a crumb is falling from the table of the living God, the sojourner. All my forebears were sojourners, and probably most, if not all, of yours. But there is a blessing even for the sojourner in your midst. And we with the Syrophoenician woman would say, oh, let the crumbs fall from the table. Treat me as a dog. I care not so long as the blessing falls upon me. We have a dog. He knows no shame. If you have a dog, I dare say that your dog knows no shame either. What do dogs do? You got food, and they are right there at your side in the hope that a crumb might fall their way, or that you will take pity upon their sad expression and toss something in their direction. Totally without shame. Not embarrassed to go begging. Brethren, are you
embarrassed to go begging at the table of the Lord and say, I will be even as a Syrophoenician dog, if only the crumbs might fall from the table of my master, and I would receive the crumbs of his blessing. But are we not persuaded that the Master whom we love and adore will not merely give us the crumbs, but will feed us upon himself? We feast upon Christ. He came and he preached. And we who are once sojourners, far off, alienated, strangers, are now brought into the kingdom. Brethren, it's not about saying the Sabbath day no longer applies. And it's not about laying out so many rules and regulations as to turn that juicy steak into a beef jerky. It's about listening for the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, coming to have fellowship with us, that we would recognize that not only is this a day in which we set aside the labors of the week and we focus our attention upon our God, but in words that we can understand, he has set aside time to meet with us. And that makes the Sabbath day a special day. That's the most crucial element. When Peter fell into sin by denying his Savior three times, Jesus gently restored him, though perhaps at the time it didn't seem so gentle. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Do you love Jesus as much as you should? Do you love him as much as he deserves? There's not one person here who can answer yes to either of those questions. We do not love him as we should, and we do not love him as he deserves. How much is that? Well, we read it together when Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's a high standard that Jesus would set before us. Some may want to reduce the Sabbath to a strict set of rules and regulations, but that can't be right. Some might wish to abolish the keeping of the Sabbath, but I can only say I think they fail to understand what it means. There is a third option that is set before us. Taking such a delight in God that we can hardly wait for the next Sabbath to roll round. Well, what does the fourth commandment teach me about the gospel? Christ Jesus, our great Redeemer, kept the law perfectly for you and for me. Perhaps we need to confess that we do not love God as we ought, with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. But Jesus did. He loved and loves the Father perfectly, infinitely, eternally. He was in fellowship in the Holy Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout endless ages, adoring one another, delighting in one another. And now he would accept the love of this poor heart. How often do we pray, Lord, enlarge this heart that I might love thee more. So we confess we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. But the work of God in our lives is conforming us to the likeness of his Son, to love him more and more. And in eternity, that wonderful work of grace in our hearts will be complete. And we will love him with all that is in us, heart, soul, strength and mind, loving God with all our heart. That's the Sabbath which we desire and long to keep, that we would not be discouraged by the rules and regulations of those who have but a legalistic aspect to them, or the libertine who would abandon any keeping of the commandment at all. But we long for that day in which the work of salvation is made complete in us. In a moment we will sing from a well-known hymn. I want to draw to your attention, I'm not sure whether this hymn is more of a prayer than it is a praise, but we might take it upon our lips as we think upon that work that Christ has begun in our hearts. As he, having kept the law perfectly for us, loving the Lord his God and now our God with all of his soul, strength and heart and mind, so might we sing, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, to our shame we do not love thee as thou dost deserve. Yet thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love thee. We would take upon our lips this hymn of praise, that we would sing these words as our prayer before thee. Finish then thy new creation, pure, unspotted, let us be. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.